Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verses 8 and 20 through 32. Then the Lord said to Aaron, I myself have put you in charge of the offerings presented to me. All the holy offerings the Israelites give me, I give to you and to your sons as your portion and regular share. The Lord said to Aaron, you have no inheritance in your land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting and bear the responsibility for the offenses given against it. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering. Your offering will be reckoned to you as grain from the threshing floor or juice from the winepress. In this way, you also will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes, you must give the Lord's portion to Aaron, the priest. You must present as the Lord's portion the best and holiest part of everything given to you. Say to the Levites, when you present the best part, it will be reckoned to you as the product of the threshing floor or the winepress. You and your households may eat the rest of it anywhere, for it is your wages for your work at the tent of meeting. By presenting the best part of it, you will not be guilty in this matter. Then you will not defile the holy offerings of the Israelites, and you will not die. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Benny Hinn is one of the so-called prosperity preachers of our day. And if you've ever seen his crusades, one of his so-called crusades on TV, they're marked by highly emotional atmosphere with lots of music, the presence of the anointed healer in Hinn. He even walks out in a white suit, and, well, How Great Thou Art is playing, and you're kind of wondering, who is this being sung to? There's sick people everywhere and lots of money changing hands. Hinn's nephew, Costi, apprenticed under him. Costi said growing up in the Hinn family was like belonging to a combination of the royal family and the mafia. Listen to his description of his trips around the world as an evangelist with his uncle. That year was a whirlwind tour of luxury, $25,000 a night royal suites in Dubai, seaside resorts in Greece, tours of the Swiss Alps, villas on Lake Como in Italy, basking on the Golden Coast of Australia, shopping sprees at Harrods in London, numerous trips to Israel, Hawaii, and everywhere in between. The pay was great. We flew on our own private Gulfstream, and I got to buy custom suits. All I had to do was catch people and look spiritual. Costi's family home was a 10,000-square-foot mansion with two Mercedes Benzes parked in the garage. Plus, he had a $2 million ocean view home in Dana Point, California, with a third Mercedes Benz in the driveway. By God's grace, Costi came to a knowledge of the true gospel, repenting of this spiritualized greed, and even wrote a book titled God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, How Truth Overwhelms a Life Built on Lies. It's a fascinating book. Costi is now an evangelical, Bible-believing pastor in Orange County, California. Now, I'm 44 now, and I don't remember a day when the church wasn't somewhat skittish about preaching or teaching on money. In the 80s, when I was growing up in the church, churches were paranoid that saying anything about money might give off a sense of being manipulative or money-grubbing, like one of those televangelists like Jim Baker or something like that. These days, a few prosperity preachers with large congregations can give the impression that giving in the Bible is all about getting. You give to get. And the more you give, the more you get. Like it's this sort of simple formula. And so as a consequence of some of these abusive pastors and churches, sometimes churches that simply want to do justice to what the Word of God teaches are hesitant to teach on money. Sane biblical wisdom, therefore, on money is rarely taught. But as much as we may want to avoid talking about money and faith in the church, to avoid it is to ignore a huge area of our lives over which God is greatly concerned. Money, consider this, is the main subject of roughly half of the Lord's 38 parables. Roughly speaking, the Bible speaks on faith and prayer in about 500 verses each. There are more than 2,000 verses on money. Wow. God's telling us there's a deep connection between our spiritual lives and money. And if it weren't for the text itself dealing with the issue, I'm not sure we'd ever naturally go there. It can be an awkward topic for pastors who may fear appearing self-serving in some way. And yet this week, our text goes there. And so we go there. That's one of the benefits of expository preaching, of preaching just through Bible books. The text eventually gets on topics that maybe we wouldn't want to talk about naturally. And so we're going to go there too. Quick recap to bring us up to speed. If you recall last time, Israel has witnessed these terrible acts of God's judgment for her rebellion. And Israel's rebellion has been against God's appointed mediators for Israel, and that is Aaron and his descendants. Recall that we saw last time that the ground literally opened up and swallowed up in several families for their coup against Moses and Aaron. 250 rebellious Levites who went and offered unauthorized censers at the tabernacle were consumed by fire at the tabernacle. And a plague that killed nearly 15,000 Israelites before Aaron finally ran into the middle of it swinging his censer and stopped the plague took place. God is, in our text, continuing to teach us of our need for his mediator. The tribe of Levi, from which the Levites and the priests come, is not given an allocation of land in the promised land like all the other tribes in Israel. When they get to the promised land, this tribe's going to have this portion of land, and that tribe that. Well, the Levites and priests, they don't get any portion of land. Rather, we're told the Lord himself will be their inheritance. And so the question that our text answers this morning is this one. How does the tribe of Levi survive if given no resources in the land? And our text tells us that God's provision for the priests, the Levites, and their families comes through a portion of the sacrifices and offerings brought to the tabernacle and the tithes of the people. You see, after a token portion of the sacrifices are burned on the altar, Aaron and his male family members serving there in the holy place are given the remaining portion of these offerings, and they must be eaten there. Now, let me summarize a portion of the text that wasn't read this morning. The rest of Aaron's family were given the remaining portions of the peace offerings, the first fruits of the harvest, and firstborn animals. If you recall, just after God does the 10th plague on Egypt, and the Pharaoh says, get out of here, and the Israelites are leaving Egypt, God says, I'm going to require of you the firstborn of your sons and your animals when you come into the land. And what this meant was that in our passage this morning, clean animals, ceremonially clean animals, if they were the firstborn, they were brought to the tabernacle and sacrificed. If the firstborn animals were unclean animals, then the person who brought in that offering would pay a redemption fee in place since they wouldn't be sacrificed. And the same would hold for firstborn boys, that a redemption fee was paid for them. There were other brutal cultures in the ancient Near East that would actually sacrifice in the fire firstborn sons. Israel's God, of course, does not do that, but says, no, give a payment of 5 shekels to the priest in their place. And what this does is it brings in a revenue stream for the priests and Levites who are serving at the tabernacle. And beyond that, and the rest of our passage deals with the revenue stream also included the tithe as well. And the Levites are called to tithe on the tithe they receive in giving a tenth to the priests. So even though the Levites and priests will receive no land in the promised land, God provides for them materially through the tithe on the sacrifices at the tabernacle. So the big question I think we bring to the text this morning is whether and how this instruction about the priests' material provision in Israel applies to us, to churches and Christians living today under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, just as the old, God sets aside men to serve him on a full-time basis. Here's Paul making a direct application from our text in the New Testament. Speaking of New Testament ministers, he says this in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, that's the folks with the Levites and the priests, get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, Paul says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And in his counsel to his protege Timothy, he reaffirms this principle. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. That statement, the laborer deserves his wages, comes from the lips of Jesus when he sends out the 72 on their mission trip to preach the gospel. Well, what's the meaning of do not muzzle the ox while treading out the grain? Well, in a community like ours, with the number of folks with who are either in farming or have farming backgrounds, you probably have some insight into this, that to muzzle an ox while it's working is to keep it from eating from a share of its own work. And Paul applies this principle to gospel ministers at the end of Galatians. He says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Not only does God set apart full-time ministers, but the New Testament teaches it's the right of ministers of the gospel to receive material support in return for their ministry. See, the goal for both the priests and Levites of old and the gospel ministers of today is the same, that the minister or the priest of old would have a full-time focus on this important work, this ministry that God has given. What about Paul? Wasn't he a tent maker, someone might say? Well, yes, he was, and he was the one who spoke on the right of the gospel minister to material support, only to then surrender his own right to that support in order to silence some critics that he faced. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In a previous setting, I worked with a lot of bivocational pastors, since we're involved in either planting churches or revitalizing struggling churches, and often their ministries were under the constant strain of trying to make ends meet and take care of their families. And while being bivocational is often necessary when it comes to church planting, this burden should be lifted as soon as financially feasible, because when it's not lifted in a timely fashion, often either the new work fails, the church plant, or the pastor or minister burns out. And often it's both. So when a minister is called to serve a church in our denomination, what we call the call package given to the pastor on behalf of the congregation is prefaced by this commitment. This comes from our book of church order, and it comes, and this flows from these kinds of texts that we're discussing this morning. That you may be free from worldly cares and avocations, we hereby promise and oblige ourselves to pay you the sum of, and then the details of the package are given. So God still desires his full-time ministers be compensated materially for their work, but what about the tithe, you might ask? Isn't that just an Old Testament law that's been done away with in Christ? In other words, are New Covenant Christians still bound to tithe today? Well, first remember the Old Testament law has different aspects. There's different types of law. The law like the Ten Commandments express the eternal moral law of God that applies always and everywhere to everyone. The Ten Commandments express God's holy character and who he is. But then there are also things, ceremonial laws, like the one to celebrate the Passover festival have been fulfilled in Christ and so no longer apply under the new covenant. Civil laws involve such things as how the state dealt with debt and inheritance. These laws expired with the state of Israel, yet the general principles there still apply today. So what kind of law is the tithe in Numbers 18? Well, the people of God tithed long before Moses hit the scene. After Melchizedek blessed Abraham with bread and wine, Abraham tithed to him as a priest. After the patriarch Jacob had a dream, a ladder, his famous ladder dream in Genesis 28, he makes a lifetime commitment to tithe of everything he owns to God. The principle of offering back to God of our first fruits, our best, appears as early as Genesis 4 in the acceptance of Abel's offering and the rejection of Cain's offering. We see this first fruits principle mentioned here in our passage this morning in verse 12 and 32. Verse 12 says, I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain. They give the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest. And 32, and speaking of the Levites' tithe to the priests, we read, by presenting the best part of it, you will not be guilty in this matter. Then you will not defile the holy offerings of the Israelites and you will not die. So when the law is finally delivered to Moses, he's simply codifying an expectation God has had for his people that's been around for centuries. And to be clear, tithe is simply a Hebrew word that just means tenth. Tenth. So sometimes people say, oh, I tithe 5%. That's like saying I 10%, 5%. It doesn't make any sense. A tithe means tenth. The later Old Testament prophet Malachi finds God rebuking his people for robbing from him through holding back the full tithe. I wanted to quickly read from Malachi chapter 3. It's a sobering text. Malachi writes to the Israelites, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. This scathing rebuke of God's people indicates the tithe is a moral law, always binding on the people of God. And you might think, okay, that's great, Pastor Tony, but you're still hanging out in the Old Testament. What's Jesus say? What's the New Testament say about this stuff? Well, in his condemnation of the Pharisees, Jesus says this about their practices. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Then Jesus says these words, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus doesn't conclude by saying, so therefore forget about the tithe and focus on these matters of faithfulness, mercy, and justice. He says it's not an either or, it's a both and answer. Here's an example Jesus gives of a heart that gets it from Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Well, that's not a tithe, is it? That's a hundredth. That's not a tenth. That's a hundredth. That's the whole thing. And so Jesus isn't saying, well, two copper coins are as good as the huge amounts these Pharisees think. No, that's not the point, isn't it? The copper coins. It's look at what this woman is giving. She's giving out of her poverty. She's giving in incredibly self-sacrificial fashion. Whereas those Pharisees who gave loudly in the temple, they were giving out of their abundance. Probably didn't even feel it. You know, it's like when Bill Gates drops several thousand million dollars or whatever. You know, it's just like he barely notices that, right? But the widow gave all that she had. Well, the tithe law remains in force under the new covenant. Jesus is telling us the tithe is a good floor, but not necessarily a good ceiling. He wants our first fruits, our best, off the top, wholehearted giving, not what's left over, half-hearted, or token. How often is that our hearts when it comes to our money? Oh, man, let me just throw something in. You know, let me just throw something in the offering, or let me just give of my, I got a little extra this month. God says, no, you give on the front end. You give of your best, right? That principle of first fruits. And he wants this, not because he needs our money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all. But because he wants our hearts. And for Jesus, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, right? It's a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the most generous couples my wife and I got to know were also one of the most joyful in Christ. These were folks of average means, not what we would likely think of as wealthy. And as one example of their frequent generosity, I remember they invited us and a number of other friends out to a nice meal one Friday night at Red Lobster and paid for it all. And a big amount of money to take a bunch of people out to a restaurant like that. And he just said, I got a few hundred unexpected dollars, and I couldn't wait to take you all out and pay for it all. I love doing that. I love seeing you guys getting to know each other and being able to facilitate that. They gave sacrificially to the church, and upon hearing of a need in the church, they'd often be the first to respond with a card with a check or cash in it. They had a modest home that needed some work, and they kept telling us they were saving to get that work done, and yet gave so lavishly to so many other things. They wore modest, inexpensive clothing and shoes. They had us over for pizza one night. We noticed their kitchen cupboards were covered with pictures of several children they supported through Compassion International. They taped them up as reminders to pray for these kids. They taped up pictures of the church's missionaries that they were supporting as reminders to pray for those missionaries. They even visited some of those kids in their home countries, paid for that trip, and so on. I would describe their lives, if pressed, as marked by genuine joy in the Lord, fervent and committed prayer, and a deep trust in God as our Father who provides all that we need. And they had a testimony after testimony of how God had provided for their every need. Listen to Paul's words. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is a promise of God saying, never, ever, ever, ever worry about giving generously to me or to the things that I care about. I am the God of all provision. I will take care of your every need. And probably many of us have heard testimonies and in our own lives seen this take place where we say, wow, God has provided amazingly when we've given by faith. God will take care of his people. This isn't the prosperity gospel, but the scriptures do teach that some kind of earthly blessings will be given to those who are faithful stewards of God's money. Summarizing some of those teachings, Donald Whitney says, he doesn't say he'll give you lots of money, but he does say he'll bless you in this life if you love him enough and trust him enough to be generous in your giving to him. And so not only do our finances provide an accurate diagnostic of where our treasure lies, but they also tell us where our ultimate trust lies. Think of that old adage, money talks. Well, that's true. What does our use of money say about us? What does it say about where our trust lies, where our treasure is? What if a stranger was given your bank account, a list of all your material assets, credit card records, and so on, and without talking with you, they were tasked with discerning what you value, what value you placed on Christ and his kingdom, what would they report? Now, it sounds, for some reason, terribly unspiritual to use our giving as a spiritual gauge, but Jesus actually says it's a very accurate gauge. A Christian brother hammered this point home to me. He told me of a time when he was struggling mightily to find gainful employment. He was a draftsman working job to job with young kids and a wife to support, and he went to his pastor and told him, I can't afford to tithe right now with spotty work and a family to support. The pastor's reply cut my friend to the heart. Right now, you can't afford not to tithe. That's a different perspective. That's a biblical perspective. Do you see the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem? My friend's test in his life of spotty work, needing to provide for his family and so on, was an opportunity for a testimony. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us this in his epistle, that the tests in our lives are opportunities for a testimony. And this was one of those opportunities to demonstrate where this man was going to place his trust for provision. And what was amazing was this man did tithe on the spotty income he got, and he had testimony after testimony of God's provision. And that brought glory to God, as his family and friends and others who heard this amazing testimony were able to praise God for that. Here are some sobering statistics for us today. The average church member gives about 2.5% to church. Many don't give anything. There's something called the 80-20 rule. You probably heard of that, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, 20% of the givers contribute 80% of the budget, whatever. You know, it's kind of this common rule. And it applies. There are a handful who faithfully tithe, providing meaningful support to the church's ministry. Another statistic tells us that the more we make, the less percentage we give. We may give more overall, but the percentage goes down. I've heard the Christian money guru, who I really respect and like, Dave Ramsey, make statements about Christians getting crazy rich so they can give even more, but the statistics have never played that out. Rather, as Jesus warns, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Bottom line, it's a heart issue. It's a treasure issue. Where's your treasure? Where's your trust? Where's my treasure? Where's my trust? Preaching to myself here too. Which God do we serve, Christ or Mammon? Mammon is the God that personifies the worship of money. And Jesus says no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Money gives us security, peace, satisfaction, status, power, position in the world. Money promises to provide everything we need in life. It's the ultimate God substitute, isn't it? By contrast, faithful, generous giving reflects faith in God as our provider. Donald Whitney discerns the underlying principle: we will give to the extent that we believe God will provide for us. The more we believe God will provide for our needs, the more we are willing to risk giving to Him. And the less we trust God, the less we will give to Him. And here's a bottom line truth in all this: you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. That's why Jesus can praise the widow, giving all that she had to live on. You can't outgive Him. He provides for His people always. He rewards His people. He takes care of His people. The testimonies in this room alone would probably be astounding. We should hear some of them. So what kind of steward of God's money and stuff are you? My grandfather collected antique toys. He went to flea markets, private dealers, and so on, and used his considerable mechanical skills to restore his prizes to immaculate original condition. And finally, he would put them on display in his converted garage showroom. And when he passed away, family members hastily sold off these treasures, this carefully curated collection, simply to quickly liquidate assets for my grandmother's use. I'll never forget the spiritual lesson of what became of my grandfather's cherished toys that I grew up seeing every time we'd visit, and how the wisdom of the scriptures captured this experience. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also meaningless and a great evil, Ecclesiastes. In the end, it all goes back in the box. It all goes back in the box. How did you leverage the money and stuff God entrusted to you during your short pilgrimage on this earth? How did I leverage what God had given me? Finally, we're to cheerfully and intentionally give to God as an act of worship. And so I'd say this: something as important that God places such an importance on as tithing and giving should not be something that's left to the spontaneity of the moment as the plate's going around. Sit down with your family, plan it, you know, plan to give, work it out, work the numbers out. We've got online giving. Do it that way. We can do it in the offering plate, whatever it is. But don't let it just be reduced to whatever I happen to have in my pocket at the time the plate comes around. Make a plan to tithe and give generously. In the end, God's commandment to tithe and Jesus' teaching on sacrificial giving is an occasion. These are occasions to increase our joy and our trust in Him, to experience God as our provider in more amazing ways than we could have ever imagined, and to glorify Him, and to respond in grateful worship. The late Jack Miller said, "If you own Montgomery County, Pennsylvania, you'd be pretty wealthy. If you own Pennsylvania, you'd be even richer than the DuPonts. But if you could say you own God, the Lord is your portion, you're the richest of all. So to him that has faith, all things are his because he's in Christ and Christ is in God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. This is a challenging word. This is one that hits the heart of American Christianity especially. We are a very materially rich people, regardless. Everyone in this room is rich on a world perspective, on a biblical perspective. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to recognize that. Help us to recognize the great provision that you have provided for us. To recognize that in asking for a tithe, the flip side of that is saying you get to live on 90% of your income. That's a lot. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have a right perspective when your son gave all. Your son didn't pay a tithe, he paid it all. And all to him we owe. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd increase our joy, increase our trust in your son, in the gospel. And as we come to the table now, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to recognize the motivation that you've given us to give and to give sacrificially. The motivation of your son and his sacrifice that he's made on our behalf. The motivation of what the Father has given. And as we see the love displayed for us and the great cost that's been paid for us, Lord, that we would recognize that great truth from Romans that how will you then withhold anything from us? How will you not also, along with Jesus, give us all things? That it was your Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So help us, Father, not to doubt, but to believe this morning. And Lord, fix our eyes now on the gospel as we come to your table and be with us in a special way in Christ's name. Amen.